Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here. We are excited this morning. We have a new daughter in our family, and so we're very thankful for that. We had a good day yesterday. Thank you to all of you who have been praying for us and for all the help, too, just to make the whole weekend possible. We're very appreciative of all the practical ways you manifested your love toward our family, and it was a fun time. We're glad it's over, but it was a fun time. Don't want to do it again anytime soon, but it was a great day, and they're off doing whatever they do. They're having a good time, I know. So thank you for your prayer, your encouragement, and all of that. Well, we have a full bulletin. I hope you will take a minute and just look through some of the things that are posted there in terms of ministry opportunities and fellowship opportunities. There are a lot of things going on and will be happening this fall. We don't want you to miss out on any of it. There's a ladies retreat scheduled for October. Make note of that. Choir practice begins again. The 14th of September. Hospitality groups are reorganizing. If you want to be a part of that, there's a sign up in the back. Great opportunity to meet people and eat good food, all the things we love to do here in this church. Awana starts up, it starts on the 25th, right? Yeah, and there's a meeting on the 11th at 4. So be aware of that, all you clubbers and helpers. And fellowship dinner today after our service. I hope you'll stay. I hope you had planned to stay. If not, please do stay. You're welcome. We'll have plenty of food. There's an insert also in your bulletin with a lot of opportunities for helping out with our partnership with Parson Hills Elementary. As you know, we have 5 Bible clubs that we do in the schools here, and those are starting soon. And one of them is at Parson Hills, and they've just really opened their doors to us and given us some wonderful opportunities to really be a part of their ministry and what they're trying to do there. There's some wonderful Christian teachers and administrators there, and they allow us to help and be a part of that. So there are ways that you can be practically involved in that during the week. So please read that and contact Doris if you want more information or want to be a part of that. Well, it's a joy to have Greg and Michelle back. They were in South Africa for a couple of weeks, and they're back, and we're glad y'all are back. I wanted to read you the note that was sent back with them or ahead of them from the church that they went to partner with and minister with. There's a part here to the whole congregation. The Apostle Paul went about strengthening the churches, and through Greg and Michelle, we have been strengthened and encouraged. The whole church has been built up by their godly example and through God's ministry of the Word of God. Telda and I have been especially fortified by their companionship and all the conversations we've had with them. They've been a rich blessing to us. Thank you. As they report back to you, my hope is that you will continue to pray for NBC, that's Nell Spruit Bible Church, that Christ's name would be hallowed more and more in Nell Spruit, and would even consider further partnership in the gospel. With love in Christ, Richard. And then to the elders in particular, they wrote, thank you for your gracious and generous support of us and for partnering with us in the gospel. It has been a beautiful testimony to Nell Spruit Bible Church that folks thousands of miles away should be mindful of us and send us, Greg and Michelle, to serve alongside us. Such a clear manifestation of the lavish grace of our great God. We are grateful. So, now you know why we love Greg and Michelle so much, and lots of other people do too. So we're thankful for them, thankful that they're safely back home. They will be giving a full report of their trip tonight. And I know you'll be encouraged if you'll come and hear and listen to what God did through them in their time there. Well, we also have an opportunity this morning to welcome some new members. So I want to call them forward and introduce them to you. Kevin Miller, would you come on up here? And then Jeremiah and Amber Tebenkamp, you guys come on up. They wanted to let you know that they want to formally and officially join with us in this body here. Just stand right there, right in the front, if you will, so we can all see you and put names with faces. This is Jeremiah and Amber Tevenkamp, and they have two precious kids, and Kevin Miller. We have met with them. We've heard their testimonies. They are true and sincere believers. They are committed to the things that we're committed to here in this church in terms of our doctrine and our practice. And so we just want to welcome you guys and trust that our church will be a blessing to you and know that you will be to us as well. We just have a small gift for you. Let's pray for them and for our time together this morning. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of being your people, thankful for the special time we have just to be together. And we just commit this day to you, commit this service to you. Pray your blessing on it. Pray your blessing on each one who's here. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, if you would, please stand and take your hymnals. We're going to start this morning by singing Stand Up and Bless the Lord, number 21. Turn back to number 16. We praise thee, O God, our Redeemer. Number 16.
Thank you.
be seated.
This morning's scripture reading is going to be from John 5. We are working through the book of John, taking a chapter at a time and just reading the whole thing. God's people have always enjoyed just hearing the word read, and that's one of the reasons that we do it. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, and you can follow along with me. John chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, and lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons to the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is greater, that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not for man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for not being silent in our desperate need of a Savior, but that you sent Jesus, you sent your own and one and only Son, to come to this world and to be your very voice, to be the judge of our sins, but also to be the judge or the one judged for our sins. Jesus is the very words of God. What he says is what God says. He does nothing on his own initiative. And so we need to listen to Jesus. I know we know that just kind of generally, Lord, but we need to be reminded of it again and again, that in Jesus is life, and apart from him there is no life. May we be ones who live our lives completely devoted to the words of Christ. May we live a Christ-centered life, a life that loves and cherishes Jesus as our Savior and follows him as our Lord. Would you do this in our lives, even as Jesus exhorted the people during that time to do? Work in us to make Jesus the center, that we would, as John wanted to do back in chapter 3 of the book of John, to decrease and that Jesus would increase. Please do that in us, Lord, in your name. Amen. We're going to hear a song out of your hymnal. If you want to turn in your hymnal to 196, right? 196, did I get that right? There is a fountain so that you have the words right alongside the music.
Please stand again and turn to number 4. I'd like to sing together, How Great Thou Art. It's number 4. Seated. I'll dismiss the kids to children's church.
Well, if you don't mind, I found something else in Colossians that I want to talk about before we start our study of the book of James. We had so much fun in Colossians chapter 1. Open your Bibles with me this morning to Colossians chapter 2. If you would please, Colossians chapter 2. With school starting back up, one of the things that sort of comes up, one of the things you think about as parents, maybe even talk about a little bit with your kids, is bullies. Every school has one. Maybe every class has one. Every grade has one. Some kid that's maybe just a little bit bigger and a little bit meaner than everybody else and wants to make sure everybody knows it, so they find somebody to pick on. And growing up, I was always that somebody. It seemed like. I remember in second grade, I was in love with a girl named Jamie Fuller. She was the cutest girl I'd ever seen before I met Kim. And, man, she just made my heart race, and I loved her. I loved her. I just knew we were meant to be. And but there was another guy in the class who had the same the same attitude toward her, and he was bigger than me, and so he made sure I knew that she was his, not mine. He would beat me up once a week just to remind me of that. In third grade, I think it was the middle of third grade, we moved from Longview to Gilmer and had to ride a bus, first time ever in my life. And we were the last pickup on the route, and so the bus was already full, and we were newcomers, and, you know, so everyone on the bus was roaring in laughter when they see us sort of walk out. And I had on this ridiculous-looking Army surplus green backpack, and they just thought it was hilarious, and so they were making fun of me, and somebody said, go sit down back there in the back with Russell. And Russell jumps up and comes down the middle aisle of the bus and just pushes me over. And so just totally humiliated. And that was kind of my life, it seemed like, all through elementary and middle school. I was a lover, not a fighter. You seem surprised by that. But it didn't have the effect. I mean, it didn't make me a chick magnet. It made me a bully magnet. So, but even in the seventh grade, I remember there was this kid that sat behind me in social studies, and he would thump me on the ear. And he just would wait till the time I was totally unsuspecting, and he would just nail me. And it just would throb and turn red, and I was totally defenseless because he could beat me up. What could I do to stop him? And the teacher wouldn't do anything, so. But every kid, I think, maybe goes through some of that to some degree, and it's a terrible thing. It's miserable. You dread school. You dread getting up in the morning and going off and going to class. You fear that person. You live in fear of them. You fear turning a corner and going down a hallway and them being there, or going into the restroom and they're there. And you just fear constantly what they're going to say or do next to hurt you or humiliate you, and you end up just hating yourself and hating your life because, what's wrong with me? Why am I such a loser? Why can't I be like somebody else, you know? I think in the same way that there are bullies in school that are physically intimidating, there are bullies in the church who can be spiritually intimidating, people that make you feel inferior, people that make you feel judged, condemned, people that maybe make you feel guilty. Maybe they, in your eyes, tower over you with some kind of superior spirituality. And you just think, what's wrong with me? Why can't I be normal? What's missing? And I think, obviously, there are those in the church who are genuinely more mature, more godly, and we should admire them and aspire to be like them. But there are also some who are intimidating that we really shouldn't be intimidated by. And that's what Paul is dealing with in Colossians chapter 2. Bullies. People in the church, people around the periphery of the church who were intimidating to the new believers in Colossae. You had in Colossae new believers, new Gentile converts, Christians who had just recently come to Christ out of a pagan sort of a lifestyle. They had heard the simple and pure gospel, apparently from Epaphras, we read in Colossians. They had received Christ. They had heard the true gospel. They had turned to Christ. and they were seeking to live in obedience to Christ. They had joined their lives together as a church. But they were being told, voices in and around their fellowship, you need more than that. You need something more than merely Jesus. Jesus is a prophet, a God, a way, a teacher. That's a good start, but you need more than that. You could go so much further and so much deeper and so much higher in your spiritual experience if you would just embrace the things we know and the things we do and the things we don't do. And so that became a very extreme form of intimidation for the new believers in the early church and in the church in Colossae in particular. And Paul is writing this letter basically to say baloney. That's not the word he uses here. It's the Greek word is actually malarkey is the one he uses. But he's just saying, look, that's not true. Okay, you don't need to listen to that. You don't need to be intimidated by that. You are absolutely complete in Christ, period. Everything you need for life and godliness is yours in Him. He is enough. He is your Savior. He is your sanctifier. He is your shepherd. He is sufficient. And so in the same way that you received Him, chapter 2, verse 6, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And the point is, you received Him in simple, childlike faith, right? Obedience, humility, dependence. So walk. Just keep doing that. You have everything you need in Christ. Christ plus nothing equals everything. You're complete in Him. Just cling to Him. Continue in Him. And so in the middle of this chapter, he kind of lays out that theology. Why it's enough to simply walk in Christ and not be taken captive by any of these philosophies and viewpoints around you. You're complete in Him, verse 10. In Him you were circumcised, verse 11. In Him you were buried and raised up, verse 12. In Him you are already made alive, verse 13. In Him you are already forgiven, verse 13. In Him you are already triumphant over the forces of evil and darkness, verse 15. He lays all of that out theologically. And then, verse 16, the practical, therefore. And that's what I want us to look at, verses 16 through 23, where Paul really exposes the specifics of this false teaching and the pressure and the intimidation that it was putting on these new believers. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. From that, what I want to do, and it may take us another week or two to get through all of it, but I want to expose for you three kinds of bullies. There are three different ones there that I want us to talk about each one. Three kinds of bullies in the church and how to overcome their spiritual intimidation. The first one for this morning, the legalists. Legalism. Bullies that are legalistic. We've all been around them. Some of us have been them. We've all been exposed to legalism. We understand the influence and the intimidation of that. They're everywhere in the church. I think have been and always have been. Throughout the history of the church, some form of legalism, some component, some demographic in the church that's legalistic. We're always dealing with that. That is the most common bully, the legalistic bully. And what does Paul exhort us to do about them? Verse 16, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to an annual festival or a monthly new moon or a weekly Sabbath day. In other words, let no one judge you. That's his exhortation regarding bullies. Don't let anyone act as your judge. And you want to ask, who would that have been? Who would do that? Who would have been doing that? What religious group of people would have judged other people on the basis of the particular things that he mentions here, on the basis of what they eat or what they drink or what holidays they keep? And of course, the answer is the Jewish people would have. They had detailed laws about foods that were clean and unclean. They had specific occasions every year, every month, every week that were to be set aside as holy. And so what Paul is saying to these new, predominantly Gentile believers is don't let anyone from the Jewish community pass judgment on you or make you feel guilty or condemned or excluded from the people of God because you don't conform to their dietary restrictions or their religious calendar. And the implication is a couple of things theologically. The reason why, number one, God is your judge. Don't let anyone judge you. God is your judge. Verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, God has already judged you and he approves of you, right? He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In chapter 1, verse 22, he says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God is your judge, and he has already judged about you that you're qualified. You're reconciled to him. Don't let anyone judge you when God's judgment of you is, I love you. We're at peace now. You're mine. You're the beloved in Christ. You're justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. So don't let anyone judge your spirituality on the basis of those regulations. Second implication is the law no longer applies. Don't let anyone judge you on the basis of that standard because that standard no longer applies. I mean, that has to be the implication. If he's saying don't let anyone judge you by that standard, then the point must be that standard is the wrong standard. And he's not simply saying those externals, diets and days, are not a legitimate way to measure anyone's true spiritual condition. So don't let anyone do that. That's true, but that's not the point. The point is, don't let anyone judge you on the basis of those regulations because those regulations are not binding upon you. Those laws are not for you. They're not in force. Now, when did that change? When did those laws cease to be binding? Jesus hinted at it in Mark 7 when the Pharisees were offended by his liberated eating habits and said to them, "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean, because it doesn't go into his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated?" And then Mark, in a sort of parenthetical footnote, adds, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Jesus, in Mark 7, declared all foods clean. The law said, this is clean and this is unclean. Jesus declared it all clean. That's what Mark's saying. That's theologically the implication of what Jesus was doing there in Mark 7. Clean and unclean is now a matter of your heart more than anything else, right? Is your heart clean or unclean? Food has nothing more to do with that. Peter's vision in Acts 10 confirms the same dramatic paradigm shift. In Acts 10, you remember, he's asleep. He has this vision, right, of a sheet coming down out of heaven, and it's crawling with all kinds of clean and unclean animals. Absolutely revolting to him as a Jew. And then he hears this voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter would just be revolted by that. "What? I will not eat anything unclean. I will not defile myself with anything unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. What do you mean, kill and eat? I'm not going to eat that." But that was a revelation from God, a new revelation. And it took three times to get through to him, didn't it? It was so radical. But that was the preparation for Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles and not impose on them the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament law. God was saying, that era is over. A new era has begun. And Peter, you got to get on with the program. Paul then, throughout his epistles, developed that same emphasis. Romans 6:14, "You're not under law but under grace." Galatians 4:24, "The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now that Christ has come and we've been justified by faith in him, we're no longer under a tutor." Now that was, like I say, that was a huge paradigm shift, and that was hard for Jews to understand, a very difficult thing. All their lives, throughout all the generations, they had kept the law, right? They'd been told there's clean, there's unclean. There's holy and unholy, and you got to know the difference. And now you're saying that's off? What's going on? And so their whole identity was confused, because their whole identity had been keeping those practices. And so all through the New Testament, all through the book of Acts, all through the epistles, particularly the epistles of Paul, you see this constant tension, this conflict between believers, groups of believers, over food and drink and days. Jews, Christian Jews, still bound in their conscience to keep all of that, and naturally inclined to think that everyone should be keeping all of that. And Gentiles being saved with really no history and no knowledge of any of that, and then feeling like, oh no, we're missing something. They're saying we have to do all of that. But Jesus and the apostles teaching, no, believers, Jew or Gentile, are no longer bound by any of that. So what is Paul saying here in Colossians 2? If we're not under the law, if the law is no longer binding upon us, then there's no reason to let anyone judge you on the basis of that. That's not the standard of righteousness before God, and so it shouldn't be something other people make you do or make you feel guilty about not doing. And yet it's astonishing to me, really sad, actually, that here we are 2,000 years later, 2,000 years of church history, and Christians are still, we're still confused about this fundamental issue. We're not even Jewish, most of us, but we're still have hang-ups about the law. Do we keep the law or don't we? which parts of it, which parts of it are still binding, which parts are not, and we divide it up into civil and ceremonial and moral. And the civil law, of course, relates to the theocracy of Israel, and that's no longer applicable. And the ceremonial laws are done because Jesus is the ultimate and final sacrifice. But what about all the moral laws? And then how do you define which ones are which, and who decides that? And it just becomes a complicated issue, and it becomes arbitrary how we define the categories and which ones we put in which categories. And here's a simple way to think of it, and I'm a simple kind of guy, so this really helps me. All the Mosaic law, listen, every command, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of that whole system was part of the Old Covenant, right? As long as you were under the Old Covenant, you were obligated to keep the law, all of it. The law was the covenant. Do you understand? The law was the particulars of the agreement. So if you're under that covenant, you have to keep all of those particulars. If you violate them, then the covenant said this would happen. If you keep them, the covenant said this would happen. So the whole thing is related to the Old Covenant. So the only question for us is, are we under the Old Covenant? If you are, you've got to keep all of it, because that's the arrangement. Of course, the problem is, and Paul deals with this in Galatians, if you say, I'm going to go back under the law, then you're putting yourself under what? A curse. Because that's the standing now for those who were under that covenant. They broke it, and so they're under the curse part of the agreement. You want to subject yourself to that? So the point is, no, we're not under the Old Testament law because we're not under the Old Covenant. Israel broke that covenant. God promised a new one, and Jesus inaugurated it in His blood. And we say it every first Sunday of the month when we say, this blood is the new covenant, right? We do it in remembrance of Him. So it's a simple principle. If you're not under the Old Covenant, you're not under the Old Covenant law. You say, does that mean we can do whatever we want? We don't have any laws? We don't have any commands we have to obey? No. With the new covenant comes a new set, right, of laws, new commandments. Our Bible is even divided that way. New Testament, Old Testament. So Paul says, look, it's absolutely unnecessary to get all worked up about food or drink. You're free to eat or drink whatever you want, or the Sabbath day, to keep it or not to keep it. Doesn't matter. You aren't under that system, period. You're in Christ, and Christ is the end of the law. And if you feel constrained by conscience to keep living by those stipulations because you've been doing so all your life, that's fine. You may do so, but don't make others feel constrained to do so when they are not. He gives the analogy that's just so vivid in verse 17. All those things, all those Old Testament laws were what? Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. What's he saying there? He's giving the image, and you've all had this experience of seeing someone approach, and you see their shadow before you see them. Right? Or maybe in the middle of the night, you see a shadow underneath the door. You see shadows, and you think, oh no, and your mom or dad opens the door to reassure you it's them. But you see the shadow before you see the body that's creating the shadow. Paul says that's what the Old Testament law was like, the shadow of Christ. That's what that was. He's the body. And now you have the body. Why would you cling to the shadow of the body? That's how ludicrous it would be if you met someone at the airport and you're all standing out on the tarmac in the sunlight, and your loved ones come down off the steps of the airplane, and you see their shadow being cast on the concrete
Would you hurl yourself onto the concrete and hug their shadow? Oh, I'm so glad to see you. Oh, thank you for coming. I love you. I've missed you. How insulting would that be to the body? I'm right here. That's what he's saying. That's what you're doing. When you cling to that old system, you're in love with the shadow. When the body stands before you. No wonder the writer of Hebrews said, you insult the Spirit of grace. You trample underfoot, right? The work of Christ. You're missing the whole point. The body is here. The person himself is here. You don't cling to the shadow. You cling to him. So the force of his argument is just crystal clear. Don't let anyone judge you or condemn you or criticize you or exclude you or guilt trip you on the basis of your conformity to some religious system that is now obsolete. That all pointed to Christ. He's here. Follow him. Continue in him. Come out of the shadows. Embrace the substance. And it's sad that some people prefer the shadows, isn't it? The Jews did. They chose the shadow over the substance and they rejected Christ. And people do that. They prefer the shadow to the real thing. They like the silhouette of spirituality, the shape of religion, but don't really want anything to do with the substance of it. And so they stay in the shadows, content with their religious activities and rituals and do's and don'ts and rules, but have no substantive relationship with Christ, nothing going on inside, it's all outside. They have a form of godliness but are void of its power, life-changing power. And if that's you this morning, may I say to you, come out of the shadows, turn loose of the shadow, and come to the person of Christ. Cling to him. Being a Christian isn't nearly as hard as pretending to be. So that's legalism. And as I say, it's the biggest, baddest bully in the whole school and the most common one. And a lot of us get bullied by it. So let me expand on it a little bit more this morning before we're done here. Just a couple of questions that will help us apply some of this. First of all, what is legalism? Maybe a definition that would help you frame it and keep it in context and know when you're being judged by legalists, what it looks like. Obviously, not every serious, committed Christian is a legalist. Although that's the label that many times serious, right, Bible-minded Christians get. People just call us legalists or whatever. So what is it exactly? We've already seen what it is, frankly, biblically. Legalism is keeping the law. Legalism is saying you have to keep the law. That's in the context of Scripture, that's what legalism is. And then judging everyone on that basis. You're keeping the law or you aren't. So technically, legalism is the view that you have to keep the law, that salvation comes from doing that or is maintained by doing that. It's a heavy emphasis on works. Most Christians, however, aren't legalistic in that sense. Some are, but most of us aren't Jewish, right? And so keeping the Old Testament law isn't so much the problem. There are some branches within Christianity, like the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, who are still trying to do that, and they're obviously struggling to work out the implications of how do you really keep the law. It's complicated even for them, but they have the dietary restrictions that they're trying to conform to and obviously Sabbath observance. But I think for most of us, legalism morphs into something more general than that. And it kind of becomes what I would call making a rule out of a principle. This is practically how legalism manifests itself. Making a universal law out of a specific application of a biblical principle. That's what most people do that are legalistic today. You study the scripture, you see a biblical principle there, you make a particular application of that principle, and then your application of that principle becomes the rule that everyone has to keep. That's legalism. A couple of examples. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, where it says, abstain from every form of evil. All right. Is that for Christians? Yes. Universal principle, universal application. But what happens is, without paying too much attention to the context of the verse, you decide, as one way to apply that in your life or your family, you are not going to have anything to do with Halloween. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, Halloween is evil. So the verse means, don't participate in Halloween. And that becomes the rule. See, your application of the principle became the rule, and that rule then takes on a life of its own, right? It becomes the actual meaning of the scripture. What does that verse mean? It means don't trick or treat. Well, you can exegete the words and everything there, and you won't get any of that. But that's how you've applied it. So that's legalism. You've turned abstain from every form of evil and giving each believer the liberty in Christ to depend on his wisdom in terms of how that's applied in their life. You've just oversimplified it for everyone and said what that means is don't trick or treat. You've created an additional layer of obligation and expectation and requirement than what God's word actually says, and you're using that as the standard for judging yourself and everyone else. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, women are to adorn themselves with proper clothing modestly and discreetly. And you take that principle of modesty and you make an application of it. Like we did when I was doing youth ministry in back in the 80s. And we would take kids to youth camp and stuff. And, you know, we had the 6-inch rule for shorts. No shorts shorter than 6 inches from the middle of the kneecap. And so we were constantly whipping out a dollar bill, because that's about 6 inches long, and measuring everyone. And that became the standard for who loves Jesus and who really doesn't. Your shorts are too short. Go home. We took a principle. We created, and it's legitimate to do this, create an application. How we're going to apply that is, but then you make a law out of that. Thou shalt not wear shorts higher than 6 inches above the middle of your kneecap. What happens when we do that? What results from this sort of thing? What does legalism do? Well, I think we all know what it does. It depletes joy, doesn't it? Zaps the joy out of everybody because it's so oppressive and everyone's always living in fear. You know, who's watching me and am I living up to their standard? And there's no love, there's no grace. It produces uniformity, which is a cheap substitute for unity. It's not the same. Uniformity is not unity. Uniformity is we all look alike, we all talk alike, we all dress alike. There's unity in the body of Christ, and there's diversity in the body of Christ. And true believers cherish and value both. We need both. With uniformity, you don't have a church, you have a cult. So we have to prize diversity in the body with the same vigor that we preserve the unity of the body. The other danger with legalism is it breeds superficiality. You mean all I have to do is keep that rule? All I have to do to be in, to be accepted, to be included, to be a part of this, to be a Christian is do this and don't do this? Okay. But conformity to external rules and regulations doesn't tell you anything, does it, about where my heart is? Except that maybe how desperately I want to be accepted by you. It breeds superficiality, and of course, ultimately, I think more commonly, it breeds rebellion. And honestly, we should rebel against legalism. We should all be living in rebellion against legalism. The problem is we grow up in an environment, young people especially grow up in an environment where legalism is equated with Christianity. And so eventually they don't want anything to do with Christianity and the church because they equate the two. And so in America especially, in this culture we live in, we spend a lot of time having to re-educate and re-evangelize people whose biggest hindrance to saving faith in Christ is their bad church experience. And often legalism is the bully. Legalism makes them so self-righteous they don't need the gospel, or legalism has so turned them off they won't hear it. So we have to be careful with that and guard against that. It grossly oversimplifies Christianity to reduce it to a set of rules. Can't do that. So we want to be very careful that we don't turn Christianity into that, another rules-based religion. What's the best way to do that? The best way to do that is exactly what Paul says here in Colossians 2:16. Let no one act as your judge. Do not judge and do not be judged. Don't judge each other on the basis of rules and regulations, and don't let other people intimidate you with that. He says that in a more expanded way in Romans 14, and I want to just leave this chapter ringing in your ears as we close. Turn there with me, if you will. Romans 14, I want to just read this whole chapter, which I think is devoted to that thought. Let no one act as your judge. Romans 14, 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Not one of us lives for himself. Not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that we are complete in Christ. That as we have received him, so we're to walk in him. With simple trust, obedience, humility, love for one another. May we do that. May we not judge one another. May we not be intimidated by those who would judge us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Our closing song today is an insert in your bulletin. So if you can find that and stand together. We'll sing, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." hope you're able to stay for our meal together. I'll pray for us now. Dear Lord, we thank you just for this time that we've had together in your word. Thank you for the extended time of fellowship we have now around the table. Pray that you will bless the ones that are preparing the meal and just our time together. In your name we pray. Amen.